morning, everyone. It is certainly good to be back with you, and it is a delight to be back home. It was wonderful being gone, and I am so thankful that you allowed us the privilege of having a week away. We went to visit our son and daughter-in-law in Taylorville, Illinois, where Jonathan has been the pastor of the Taylorville Evangelical Free Church for just a little over a year now. And it's been such a delight to watch God grow him, develop him, mature him as he pastors in his first church. I remember full well when he was searching for a church that I was praying that God might give him a church that would be as much like Albion as possible. And he has done exactly that. And I couldn't be happier. I couldn't be more delighted in him as well as for him. I trust that you are all well and finding yourself resting firmly upon God and his grace as well as his mercy. Let's hear from God's word from the prophet Isaiah this morning as we begin our time together. O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Let's pray. Our great and mighty God, we do indeed praise your name this morning. We are thankful for this day, for it is a sign of your grace to us that you give us air to breathe and our heart gets to beat yet again, and that we can live and serve you throughout this day. Father, we are also thankful that you grant us this privilege of being able to come before you and worship you, to have your word opened up to us and listen to your voice speaking to us through your servants. And Father, we are also thankful for the many, many blessings you bestow upon us in Christ Jesus. Truly, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. But even in the life on this earth, we still receive so much from your hand. Thank you for this, Father. It would be our prayer that you would watch over us this day, watch over our land, our country. It is in such great and desperate need now of your hand upon it. Father, may you see fit to revive your church so that they would renew themselves before you in the truth of your word and in being grounded and energized through your Holy Spirit, that you might see fit to bring an awakening across this country so that people would bow the knee to you and confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord, is your Son, the only means of their salvation. Father, we would pray for us as a church, that you would, through the ministry of your word, the working of your Holy Spirit, and the prayers of your saints here known as Albion, that you would indeed revive us, renew our hearts and our commitment unto you to serve you wholeheartedly and exclusively. Father, help work through us and find those areas, those things, even those people that cling to us and hold us back, and let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles so that we might serve you and let your kingdom's light shine in the darkness around us. Father, we think of many who have suffered through illnesses and diseases of various sorts. We think of those who are shut in and cannot get out. We think of those who have yet to be able to join us here at the church site to worship with us. Father, all these things and these people we commit unto you and to your care. We ask that your will would be done. It is the very best thing for us. So, Father, let your will be done in our lives here on earth, even as it is done perfectly in heaven. And now, Father, as we approach your word, and as we hear your Son, Jesus Christ, speaking to us, we would ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to take and receive all that you have for us. And then, as we go out from this time, that we would indeed live it, that we would see the cost of living in your kingdom, that we would take that on, and that by your grace, mercy, and strength, we would live for the name of Jesus Christ today and always until you come again. This is our humble plea and our prayer. It is our great need through Christ Jesus. Amen. We're going to be returning to the Gospel of Matthew now, and I am so delighted that Warren Coe preached in my absence last Sunday, and I trust that you've had an opportunity to listen to the audio if you could not be here in person. Warren is a dear, dear friend of mine. I've known him for many, many years through ministry in the Evangelical Free Church, and it was so good to listen to his message to strengthen and encourage your faith in our great God. But now we come back to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're moving on into chapter 19. And I had so longed to preach this in one single message, but I realized that there was just not enough time to get it all in. So this morning I want to read for you Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, and Lord willing, we'll complete this text next Sunday. So let's hear from God's Word, Matthew 19, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." May God bless the reading of his word, and may his Spirit empower the receiving and hearing of it to us this day. One third of evangelical Christians don't believe that Jesus is God. Even as society around us abandons its moral compass, it seems so do we who call ourselves evangelical Christians. One third, think of it. One third of those who declare themselves to be evangelical Christians don't believe Jesus is God. Now, it could very well be argued on the basis of 1 John that those who call themselves Christians but don't believe that Jesus is God have been deceived. For one must believe that he is God, the Son of God, and sent from God. But it all flows out from there. One half of American Christians believe that casual sex is permissible. Out of this response, 60% were Catholics, 56% were Protestants, and one-third of all of those were evangelical Christians who felt that it was permissible for two consenting adults not in a committed relationship to have sex with each other. Now, more that could be said that would simply astound you. Now, it's no surprise to us when the secular world around us is biblically illiterate. But what ought to shock you is this. One half of Christians can only name two of the four Gospels. Most Christians can only identify two out of the 12 disciples. And over 50% of Christians think that the golden rule belongs with the Ten Commandments. Further research has showed that 88% of homes in the United States own at least one Bible. However, only 48% ever read from it, possibly twice a year. Out of those who called themselves regular church attenders, they went more than two or three times a month, 45% said they only read their Bibles one time each week. Nearly one in five say they've never read it. Now, I'm not going to belabor this any longer. It's discouraging, it's depressing, it's sad, it's a tragedy, and it's wrong. This kind of neglect, embracing of sin, denying of truth, it destroys us as individuals, it harms us as a church, and we see full well what it's doing to the nation around us even now. Matthew records the events in Jesus' life now in chapter 19, and he's going to be giving us examples of those who think they are very pious and devout, and yet they deny the truth, they ignore the plain teaching of Scripture, and great damage is done. As we come into this chapter, we see that Jesus has completed, chapter 18, that fourth out of five great teaching segments, and he begins to move south. He said that he must go to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die at the hands of his own people. And so now he does head south. He leaves that region of Galilee to the north. He's been there for so long. Well over 2 years of his ministry has been concentrated there. But as he's moving south along the Jordan River, huge crowds either follow him or hear of his coming, and they join with him in his travel. And he heals many of them. This is when now the Pharisees come, and once again they show their mettle, what they're made of. What Jesus does now in chapter 19 and chapter 20 is flip the world upside down. He seeks to show that our heart must be turned right side out, and if it's not, you're not a part of his kingdom. Let's see how he turns the Pharisees' world upside down, maybe even the world around us as well. He's speaking regarding marriage and divorce. And the Pharisees come and they ask him two questions right away there in verse 3, and then later in verse 6 and 7. They ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now think about the nerve and the nature of the question and the questioners. I mean, the nerve of these guys. Jesus has just taught extensively and intensely about forgiveness and humility. In chapter 16, he said he must go to Jerusalem in order to suffer and die, which is going to be the great work of forgiveness for his people. And now he's been healing large numbers of the crowd who have been following him. But the Pharisees just don't care. And then there's the very nature of the question that reveals the very nature of their hearts. It exposes their hearts that are so full of wickedness and evil. They don't ask Jesus, where do you get the power to heal people like this? Instead, they ask about marriage and divorce. They fail to ask, are you truly the Messiah, the Son of God? Instead, they ask a question about divorce. Instead, Matthew records they came up to him and tested him. Now, we need to consider this testing for a moment. This is the same way that the devil tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say? The Pharisees are coming to Jesus and say, does God's word really say we can divorce someone for any reason? And the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, also using Scripture, wrongfully so, but he used Scripture. And the Pharisees want to trap him. They're tempting him, just as the devil does. And they know if he answers in one way, he is in big trouble. The reason of this is because there's been a conservative school of thought and teaching in Jesus' day that said there can be no divorce except on the grounds of adultery. Now the Pharisees know if Jesus holds to this school of thought, that the Pharisees will then go and make it known to Herod. And then they hope to have another John the Baptist incident at hand again, hopefully getting rid of Jesus as he loses his head to Herod. But if Jesus answers another way, he's also in big trouble with all the religious elites of the day. Because there was a liberal school of thought who believed and taught that you could get a divorce for any reason whatsoever. If your wife burns your toast once too often, divorce her. If you see a better looking woman than what you are married to, divorce her. No fault divorce was in play long before the United States Supreme Court ever ruled it could be. Now they know if Jesus goes this liberal way, they've got him. He's a lawbreaker. He's flying in the face of the teaching of God's word. And so they're trying to trap him either way. But Jesus knows their hearts. And his answer shows this full well. He's not only going to silence them, but he's going to turn the world on its head as he speaks about marriage and divorce. How Jesus answers them is the way he's answered almost every other time that he is tempted. He runs to the Word of God. That should be our go-to. When we're questioned, when we're tempted, when we hear unbelievers try to throw accusations to us, run to the Scriptures. Open the Bible. Now, this does mean that we must know it, having read it and studied it as well. This is what Jesus did with the devil when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Three times he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And now here in verse 4, Jesus comes back to the Pharisees and their temptation. And he says, "Have you not read?" And what he's doing is exposing their real biblical illiteracy. What Jesus does in running to the Scriptures is go all the way back to the beginning foundations. He's not going to spend much time with the divorce allowances, not just yet. And even when he does, it's at a minimum. Instead, Jesus goes to Genesis, to the creation account. He sets forth the creation mandate, which is God's will, as he intended when he created man and woman in the first place. What this does then is it solidifies the foundation with great certainty. Jesus is actually quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then Jesus goes to Genesis 2, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What we see here with what Jesus is doing and quoting from Scripture is God-ordained unity, where a man and woman become one flesh by God. They are joined by God, and man is not supposed to break that up. Now let's make sure we see what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't take time to dwell on the equality of being created in the image of God and the roles of men and women, although he could have. He doesn't waste his breath on heterosexual monogamy, the fact that it's a man and a woman who are only to be married and not men to men or women to women. Both of these texts in Genesis teach clearly against polygamy and homosexuality. This is why in talking about sexuality and gender issues with people of our day, you and I have to run to Genesis, not to Romans, not to 1 Corinthians, not even to some other passage in Leviticus. We have to run to Genesis to see what was God's intent, what was God's purpose. Because what Jesus does here is he emphasizes the God-willed unity of marriage. Now listen, he says this, "Hold fast, they become one flesh, they're joined together." Five times Jesus brings to the forefront unity, 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 unity. And it's a God-ordained, a God-willed unity. By doing this, Jesus makes God the focal point of everything he's saying now. It's not the man or the woman. It's not their image being created in the image of God. It's not their roles. It's not genders. It's not anything else. The focus is upon God and God the Father, God as creator. God is the one who's doing the action. He created them. He brings them together. He joins them together. Now, if you were to come to me as a single person and say, I'd like to get married, what you must do, and I will seek to direct you in, is that you must recognize that it's God who's doing this. He's bringing you to this point. Because God is the one who does all the action here, the holding fast and the joining together, then man must not try to separate it. Well, the first trap of the Pharisees doesn't work so well, so they move on to the next trap. It's as if they thought all of this out. Next question, please, is what Jesus seems to say without really saying it. And so the Pharisees say, well, why then did Moses command divorce? What the Pharisees are doing here is trying to use Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to catch Jesus in their trap. It's as if they're saying, Jesus, what do you have to say about that? And what Jesus has to say about it is this: context, context, context. The context of Scripture is king and rules how we understand it and interpret it. Jesus takes this bone the Pharisees are hoping he'll clamp onto, and he adds meat to it. Both what is happening here is Jesus disproves their point, and he affirms the truth of God's word. He says, hey guys, stop for a minute with Genesis 24, 1 and think about the context that flows from that in verses 2, 3, and 4. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Jesus is offering two corrections to these wicked-hearted Pharisees and to others. Moses never commanded divorce. That's the first correction. He allowed it. God allowed it in speaking the law to Moses, but Moses never commanded divorce. There's a very big difference between those two. But the question then is raised, why did God allow it? And Jesus offers his second correction: because of the hardness of your heart. God has what's referred to as a declarative will. He declares that something be, and when God declares that something be, it is. A man and a woman will come together. They will hold fast to each other. They'll be joined together. That is the decreed will of God regarding marriage. Don't try to break that apart. Don't try to separate that. You go against the declarative will of God. But once Adam and Eve sinned, God knows that our sin will lead us otherwise, even for those of us who look to him and trust him. God has a permissive will. He permits things and allows things to happen due to our sinful pride. And here in this case, divorce is allowed. But it has a very tight window around it. There are very tight exceptions given in the allowance. One, according to Jesus, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will talk about a second in 1 Corinthians 7. But let's deal with the text in front of us. Do you see what the problem really is here? Jesus is confronting it head on to the Pharisees and all who would listen. Jesus said the problem isn't marriage, it isn't divorce, it isn't these other issues. It's your heart. Sin is the problem. And it's pride, sinful pride, that says, I want what I want when I want it. I don't want this woman. This man, I want out, and I want out now. Marriage is not really the problem. You and your heart are the problem, Jesus says very, very clearly. Are there any exceptions to this no divorce clause teaching that Jesus is giving us? Adultery. Simply sexual immorality. One who has physical relations with someone else who's not his wife or her husband. God does indeed allow for divorce. He hates it, as we see clearly in Malachi, but he does allow for it. What he longs for and what he wants, and Jesus has just spent great length and intensity teaching about forgiveness and humility in chapter 18. I had a professor while I was at Trinity Seminary by the name of Dr. John Feinberg, and he taught a class on Christian ethics. And we learned about abortion and euthanasia and arguing with Scripture against those kinds of beliefs. But he also had a lengthy section on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and all the exceptions that might be allowed, especially in the event of a divorce and remarriage situation. And I remember he gave us a handout that had possibly up to 30 different scenarios that would have been permissible on the basis of Scripture. Now, I have searched for years and cannot find that handout. I've never seen it in print, in a book, or a magazine article, or anyplace else. And I think that might be a good thing for the most part. Because most of us would take something like that, and all we'd want to do is check off the boxes on the list to make sure we're okay according to that, and we'd never examine our heart. And Jesus said it's your heart that's the problem, not a list of do's and don'ts. What Jesus is doing here in chapter 19 and chapter 20 both together is giving us this high view of his kingdom. It's a very high view that he has of his kingdom. And the final verses 10 through 12 show us this. The disciples have heard this argument going on with the Pharisees, and yet their response shows their failure to get it. They just don't understand or comprehend. Like so many other times before, and what we'll see in the chapters to come, they miss the point. They're going to miss the point in verses 13 through 15 in Jesus dealing with little children. They'll miss the point as a rich young man comes and asks what he needs to be, how he needs to be good enough to get into heaven. Jesus shifts now to help his disciples get it, to understand, by moving from marriage to singleness. The disciples hear all this and they say, well, it'd be better just not to marry. Now, Jesus doesn't launch into a focus on the family message on marriage and its value. Instead, he takes the disciples' world and turns it upside down again. And what he's seeking to do is turn their as well as our hearts right side out with the very righteousness of God and his kingdom. And we see that in verse 11 and 12. Because now Jesus is talking about singleness. That's what all these references about eunuchs are implying. Some are eunuchs by birth. They're born that way and could never marry and have children. Some are made that way, at least in cultural standards. But these Jesus is talking about here are a spiritual kind of eunuch. They are single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And these who are eunuchs who remain single for the sake of the kingdom, that's been given to them by God. It's a gift from God. Jesus isn't simply trying to exalt singleness here, life as a single man or a woman. Here's the key. The kingdom of heaven is so vitally important that it should seem perfectly normal if someone would not want to get married in order to live better for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Let me say that again just a little bit differently. Someone should want to give up everything in their life in order to live for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has a very high view of marriage, but he has a higher view of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says here in his teaching in Matthew 19 that you can't have too high a view of marriage. That's why I just say there's this one exception for divorce because of the sinful nature of your heart. The disciples are taken aback by how high that view of heaven is. But no matter how high your view of marriage is for you, the view of the kingdom of God must be far, far higher. Now, this is just one of Jesus' teachings on marriage. It's not the only one. In fact, chapter 18 has been part of the marriage manual for a Christian in dealing with forgiveness and self-denial and humility. And then even before that in chapter 16 about bearing the cross for the sake of Jesus Christ. If you take chapter 19 in this portion 1 through 12 and make marriage the only point about it, and what might be possibly allowed as far as divorce is concerned, you've missed the point of Jesus' teaching. You've missed the clear point of Scripture. Because this is what Jesus is now doing in verse 11 and 12. Even his words on singleness are not simply to exalt a person remaining single. They are an exhortation on the single-mindedness, wholehearted devotion of heart to those who live in the kingdom of heaven. Now it should be no surprise to you and to me that Jesus is pro-gospel. And he favors marriage and family. He, along with his heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, created this holy institution of marriage. But he's against a focus on marriage or singleness or family or anything else that begins to exclude and push the kingdom of heaven aside. Because this is what Jesus is doing in chapter 19 and 20. He's calling us to serve his cause through the kingdom with everything that we have. For the sake of the kingdom, Jesus says here. Paul later is going to call this an undivided devotion to the Lord. Jesus has already told us this clear truth, and it should be ours to follow. Seek first God and his righteous kingdom, his righteousness. Everything else will then be added. But if you seek all those other things first, everything will be lost, including you. To all who would follow him, Jesus issues the summons to be willing to say no to themselves, to ourself, to say no to our own ambitions, and to follow him wholeheartedly. This does indeed call us to a daily martyrdom for the kingdom's sake. May God grant us such a willingness. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your truth and your word through your Son's answers to these people who sought to trip him up. Even those who were closest to him and had followed him did not fully comprehend. And so he says, to those who can receive it, receive it. O Father, may we have hearts and lives that would indeed help us to do exactly that. To receive your teaching, your truth, and that we would, counting the cost, not only enter your kingdom, but live exclusively for your glory and not our own. Make this so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now would you join me in singing that praise and glory unto God in the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And now may the grace of Christ Jesus and the love of our Heavenly Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with us now until he comes again. Amen.